I do appreciate Carol leading us in that song because it sets a perfect tone for the lesson that we want to think about this morning from Hebrews chapter 10. I encourage you to turn to the 10th chapter of Hebrews. We're going to take that as our text this morning. And as you may have already noticed, if you have a bulletin, that you basically have the outline, the approach we're going to take to looking at this particular text and this particular chapter for our lesson this morning, because we're going to look at two things from Hebrews chapter 10. Number one, the assurance of a Christian, and number two, the endurance of a Christian, and how those are related together. You may recall that back at the beginning of the year, that says focus, and we have been looking at lessons from the book of Hebrews throughout 2018. We still will probably look at least one more from this book, but we have been looking at these lessons for the purpose of focus. And we've tried to make that a little bit of a theme for this year in our congregation, but particularly as we look at these various teachings from the book of Hebrews, that we want to focus on these particular lessons because these teachings and this book helps us to focus on Jesus. And it helps us to focus on the necessity of hearing, believing, and obeying Jesus, and the necessity of all the things and the blessing of all the things that Jesus has done for us. And as we develop that idea of focusing on assurance and endurance today, we find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 10. And as we think about this idea of assurance, we understand to be assured of something is to be certain of it, to be absolutely sure, to be convinced that this is correct, to know that it is right. And so we look at the first half, roughly, of this chapter to see how Christians have assurance. And so this is the first part of our lesson as we think about the assurance of a Christian. And as that thought is developed in the first half of chapter 10, there's a great deal of discussion in several verses in the beginning of the chapter, the first half of the chapter, about the idea of sacrifice, particularly making that application or using the lessons that these first century Christians, who apparently had a very strong Jewish background, very familiar with the law, about sacrifice that you find in the old law, and how those sacrifices, as righteous as they were, as right as it was to perform and be a part of those sacrifices and bring them to the priesthood because they were the law, that there still was something incomplete. There still was something missing. Assurance. Absolute, complete, bona fide, 100% assurance of sins being forgiven did not really exist under that old law. Now, there were sacrifices, and there was a satisfaction, so to speak, of sins for obedience to those commands, but the taking away of those sins under the old law was not known until Christ fulfilled the old law. And as you look at our text in Hebrews 10, we're going to read the chapter as we develop this. But first of all, listen to what the text says about these idea of sacrifices and how that under the Old Testament, there was not that absolute assurance that we will learn under the law of Christ. In verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of those things." Now stop right there for just a minute, because that's very crucial to understanding not only this chapter, but really the entire system of the old law. Notice the text says that it is a shadow of things to come, but not the very image of those things. One author has said that the Old Testament functions somewhat like a nebulous photograph. You can kind of tell a lot about it, but it's not exactly the real deal.
the real thing, the completion of it. It is a shadow of things to come. And, you know, you can see my shadow, maybe some of you can, my shadow on the wall over here. You know that shadow on the wall, that's not really me. It, you know, looks like my size and shape and so on, but that's not really me. That's a shadow. You stand at a corner of somewhere on a bright sunny day, you might see a shadow of someone walking on the other from the other direction around the corner. You're here and they're coming that way. You might see the shadow of that person coming before they actually get there. So you know somebody's on their way around that corner. You might not even know who it is, but you know somebody's coming out of the corner because you see the shadow. It's a shadow of something that is to come. But that shadow's not the actual person. The old law was the shadow of something that was to come, but not the actual person. In the same way that if I were to take a picture of this plant, it's artificial, by the way, but if I were to take a picture of this plant, that picture would be an image of it, but it wouldn't be the real thing. And he says the old law is not the completion of all of God's will. And so, as we look at this text, and we're thinking about assurance, and that we have that assurance in Christ. First of all, we have to understand the background of what was leading up to Christ was the old law. And under that old law, it was a shadow of good things and good things to come, but it wasn't the very image of those things. That would be Christ. And then the author goes on to say that because of that, in the rest of verse 1, it can never, the old law, it can never, with those same sacrifices which they continually offered year by year, make those who approach perfect, complete. So you see why there's not that absolute assurance. And under the old law, as you look back on the old law, especially in the book of Numbers, chapter 28, you'll see that there were weekly sacrifices. There were daily sacrifices. There were weekly sacrifices. There were monthly sacrifices. And Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, there was an annual, a yearly sacrifice. So daily, weekly, monthly, annually. And yet all of those sacrifices, faithfully offered year by year by year, could not make those who approached complete. Why? Verse 2. For then they would have ceased to have been offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Now we're talking about Christ. You see the transition is being made from the old law to the new law, from the law of Moses to the law of Christ. And notice, under that old law, sacrifices of animal bodies was made. But when that new law, when Christ was coming and finally came and fulfilled it, he says, a body you prepared for me. God prepared for Christ a body that would ultimately be sacrificed. As we keep reading in verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offering and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, the old law, why? That he may establish the second, the law of Christ, the fulfillment of all that God's will was. By that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ Jesus
once for all.
You see, it wasn't the body of the bulls or the goats or the turtle doves or the wheat offerings and the grain offerings and all those other sacrifices that were daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. It was the body of Christ offered once for all that gives us assurance. As you keep reading verse 11, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. There it is, point blank. The old law, those sacrifices can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Notice back up at verse 1, those who came and approached under the old law could not be perfected, could not be made whole, could not be completed, but through the sacrifice of Christ, as we look at verse 14, through that offering, those now have been perfected permanently, made whole completely, made whole eternally. But the Holy Spirit, verse 15, also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he says, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's not what it said under the old law. This is a quotation from Jeremiah, which is the old law, but it's not about the old law. It's about the fact that he took away the first to establish the second. This is the second, the law of Christ. And under this law, sacrifices don't have to be made continually, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly. Jesus made one sacrifice once and once for all. And that is where we find our assurance. And in that sacrifice, and through that sacrifice, and because of that sacrifice, the law says, and ultimately the fulfillment is, that God will no longer remember our sins or our lawless deeds. You see, we're really moving into a Christian assurance. Now, verse 18, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. In other words, if sins have been forgiven, if sins have been remitted in the mind of God, those sins no longer exist. So sacrifices don't have to be given again and again and again. That's not the way it was under the old law, but that's the way it is under the law of Christ. Verse 19, therefore, because all that's true, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, not blood of bulls, not blood of goats, the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full, what does it say? Assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Faith causes us in our hearts and minds to draw near to Christ. Our hearts are sprinkled from that evil conscience and that sin that we had because we realize that it's sin. We acknowledge it. We repent of it. We turn from it. And I'll have to tell you, in the last part of verse 22, if having our bodies washed with pure water is not a reference to Christian New Testament baptism, then I don't know what it is. And under those parameters, we find what? Faith, obedience, forgiveness, assurance. Christian assurance. Because Jesus has taken away our sins. And when through faith I believe that, when through behavior I obey that, God, through His power, enacts that. And we find ourselves forgiven and assured of our forgiveness. You don't have to wonder if God forgave you. You don't have to doubt if God forgave you. Because God said, their sins and their iniquities, I will remember no more. There is no reason to doubt forgiveness. There is no reason to doubt salvation. Not because of my perfection, not because of my behavior, not because of my input, but because of God's faithfulness and the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't ever doubt the blood. Don't ever think the blood is not sufficient. We can have Christian assurance of our salvation. But now, secondly, in this chapter is Christian endurance. Because I'll have to tell you, based on what we read here and the whole of Scripture, once we are saved, it's not unconditional. Just because you heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and obeyed the gospel by turning from your sins and being baptized in the name of Christ, just because you have done all those things, and those are good things to do, okay? Those are the right things to do. Those are the biblical things to do. Those are the things the Spirit of God has told us to do. To hear, to believe, and to obey. And we turn from our sins when we repent, and we have our sins washed away when we're baptized in the name of Jesus. So those are the right things to do. Those are the good things to do. But even though we have done those things, that does not unconditionally guarantee us a spot in heaven. Because I have to endure. If I'm going to have Christian assurance, then I need to have Christian endurance. And without the endurance, you might as well chalk off the assurance. Because it's not unconditional. Salvation is not unconditional. Now, as you begin looking at our text, and we establish this, verse 23, let us hold fast. Notice you got to do something. You got to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. You see, we don't have to worry about whether God's going to do His part or not. We're assured of that. What we have to really focus on is, am I going to do my part? Because I have a part to do. I have to hold fast without wavering. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why? Because if we sin willfully, look at verse 26, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. This is after I've heard it, I believed it, and I've obeyed it, and then I make a deliberate choice to sin. If we sin willfully after we've received that knowledge of the truth, what? Remember what he said earlier? There's no sacrifice for sins anymore. So you are putting yourself in a position where you are making yourself lost. God's not making me lost. The devil's not making me lost. If I have heard and believed the gospel, and I have obeyed the gospel, God is faithful. and I'm saved. But if I willfully, deliberately, intentionally, with malice and aforethought, turn from the gospel, and I refuse to repent, and I refuse to live the way that I have been living as a Christian, then I have no more hope. I have no more assurance because I have failed to endure as a Christian. And now I have put myself in the position not of being a saved person, but a lost person. One who is willfully, deliberately, intentionally living a life of sin. There is no assurance for that person. Not if he refuses to repent. Now, the blood of Jesus can forgive anyone for anything for all time. But not if he doesn't repent. You know, when those people first heard the gospel in Acts chapter 2, and they realized that they were sinners, and they realized that they were in a predicament that they didn't know how to solve, they asked from their hearts, "What shall we do?" And the first word of the response was, "Repent." Change your heart. Change your life. Change your behavior. Change your mind. Change your direction. Repent. You see, I have an obligation that if I'm going to move from being lost to being saved, to repent, to change. And then once they were baptized, Acts 2:38, they received, were blessed with the remission, the forgiveness of their sins. And as we look, continue looking at this text, that if I refuse to do that though, what happens? Verse 27. A certain. You can count on God to be faithful, but if I put myself in a lost condition, there's something else I can count on. There's something certain. A certain, fearful expectation of judgment. Now, this is a place that I do not want to be in. This is a place no one needs to be in. This is a place you don't have to be in. Because we already have Christian assurance that if we live as God wants us to live and we obey the teachings of Jesus, His blood has washed our sins away. But if I turn from that and I start making deliberate choices to intentionally, willfully live sinfully, then I have created a situation for myself and for myself that I'm lost. And if there is no acknowledgement, if there is no indication from my heart, my mind, my conscience that I want to repent and I want to return, that lost place that I have put myself in, that's where I will stay. Because God has done everything He's going to do. He sent His own Son. What more can God do? As you keep reading in the text, even under the old law, verse 28, those who rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment? Well, you know, that's a superlatively descriptive phrase that terrifies me. How much worse punishment? How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has, what has he done? Number one, trampled the Son of God underfoot. That's when you sin willfully. You trample the Son of God underfoot. Number two, counted the blood of the covenant. That's Jesus' blood, by the way. counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Some translations say an unholy thing. And number three, insulted the Spirit of grace. Those are the three things that are said or done by somebody who puts himself willfully, intentionally in a lost condition. You don't want to find yourself here. Because then there's a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And if someone died under the law of Moses, which has already been established as inferior to the law of Christ, how much worse punishment is it going to be for those of us who live under the law of Christ? You see, we've got to endure. If we want that assurance, then we've got to have endurance. We cannot for one moment relent to sin. We cannot for one moment give in to the temptations of the flesh. We cannot for one moment live willfully in sin. And when we find ourselves in that condition, God help us to have the soundness of mind and the tenderness of heart to repent. Because you get too far gone in sin, you're too far gone. You get too far gone in sin, your heart gets too hard. And your mind closes to the call of Christ. And so as we keep reading in this text, and we look at it, verse 30, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" You know that thing about vengeance is mine, a lot of times we make that application to, as a Christian, God's going to take care of my enemies. Well, right here, that's not the application. Right here, the application is God's going to take care of his enemies. And unfortunately, right here, he says sometimes one of his enemies might be his own people. We need endurance. It is, verse 31, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But, do what? Recall. Recall the former days in which you were illuminated and endured. Endured a great struggle with suffering, partly why you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly why you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. So that after you have done the will of God, what? You may receive the promise. Yes, sir. Christian endurance will result in Christian assurance. And it will result in your salvation when you hear, believe, and obey the gospel. You can count on it because God is faithful. We all need endurance. We all need to be reminded of the necessity of it so that we might be blessed with assurance. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Let it be your story. Let it be your song. Let it be your salvation. Let it be your soul. Would you come today as we stand and we sing?